Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, we will read just verses 1 through 3 of the first chapter of Hebrews. Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and holding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. So we pray, Father, we look to thee as we look into this portion of thy word. Thou wouldst reveal to us that of the person of thy Son and of thy workings through him that you would desire to teach us tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hebrews is one of the few, I believe it's the only book of the New Testament about which there is a doubt as to the authorship. And even then we'll find some who seem to be quite sure they know and others quite sure that nobody knows. The book of Hebrews, as far as the authorship goes, some would say it's Paul, and others would say it cannot be Paul. Others would say perhaps it's Apollos, and others would say no, it cannot be Apollos. But we all come to the place where we do agree that God wrote it. And after all, that's really what does count. There's no doubt as to the divine authorship of this book, even though there is quite a bit of difference of opinion as to the human instrument of the writing of this book. The same is true of destination. Some feel very definitely that it's written to Jewish Christians, and this isn't too doubtful. It seems to have a very definite Jewish flavor. But as to where those Jewish Christians lived is another thing, although it does seem quite reasonable that they were Jewish Christians living probably in Jerusalem. And so then we have to determine when was it written. And as we look at the fact that it was probably written to Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, and since it talks a lot about the temple and the sacrifices, it seems as though it must have been written before the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, which would have been A.D. 70, or else it just doesn't seem possible that this could have been written without any reference at all to the destruction of the temple. However, it could not have been written very much prior to that time, and so we would come to an approximate date of A.D. 67, which would be before the destruction of Jerusalem, which was in A.D. 70, as an approximate date then for the writing of this epistle of the Hebrews. Now, regarding this epistle, I'd like to have us look, first of all, to its subject. What is the subject matter involved here? I believe as we read through the book of Hebrews, we come to the conclusion that the subject matter is God's revelation of himself to man in Jesus Christ. This is God's purpose here in this book. He desires to reveal himself to us in Christ in a way that otherwise we would not be able to understand. That's why the epistle begins with the words that God spoke. God spoke. Now, we take this very nonchalantly. God spoke, that's fine. But let's look at who God is. The eternal, all-wise, all-powerful, all-holy, God of the universe, and look at who we are, having fallen into sin, the natural rebellion of our hearts against Him. And then we look at the fact that God spoke. You know, when you're walking down the street and another person is coming the other direction, and you see that person, he doesn't even look at you, because it's obvious he knows you're there, but he's not interested in talking to you, and then he's got a real scowl on his face. It just gives you a real desire to say hi, doesn't it? Well, since most of us don't like getting a scowl back, we probably decide we'll pass this one up. We'll try being friendly with somebody that looks a little friendlier. I've been amazed here in East Grand Rapids. People are really friendly. As I walk down the street, people I've never seen before will smile and say hello. That's very, very interesting. And you know, this is what God did. He looked down on this humanity that He created and that has departed from Him, and He sees the scowls of sin and the resistance of rebellion. And in spite of all this, in spite of the fact that many, many would not give Him even a reply, God spoke. He spoke first. And out of His love for us and concern for us, and in spite of the fact that many wouldn't even bother to answer Him, many people today continue on as if God's never said a word yet. In spite of that, God spoke. Isn't that great? His love, wherewith He loved us. And so He spoke. So God took the friendly initiative in spite of the varied response. And He spoke to us. He took the initiative, even though some people still don't even consider that He possibly has ever spoken to man. Then secondly, God spoke different times and different ways, the Scripture here tells us. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners, the diversity of the ways in which God has spoken. Now, first of all, we go back to creation. We go back to nature. God has spoken to us in nature. And as we drive down the roads in this time of year and see the beautiful color of the trees, just a paradise of color during these autumn months, we realize the tremendous variety and beauty in God's nature. God's revelation of Himself through nature. We come to realize also, as we go into God's Word, the tremendous variety and beauty of His revelation of Himself to us also in Scripture. And so natural revelation, a tremendous variety. And the same is true also of His special revelation. God's special revelation to us contains tremendous variety. And as we look at the Scriptures and God's revelation to us in Scripture, we find, first of all, we have probably about 40 different authors. We have one book here, about 40 different authors. We have a period of probably about 1,400 years over which these various books were written, books of the Bible. We have the various languages, Hebrew, Greek, Aramaic, etc., words of others perhaps also, tremendous variety. Also, by way of the authors, we have some shepherds, some fishermen, some warriors, some kings. The variety of authorship, human authorship. We have the places where these books were written. Some in Arabia, Jerusalem, Greece, Rome, Asia Minor. The variety of places where these books were written. We have the variety in the nature of the books themselves. Some are historical books, poetical books. Some are friendly letters, such as Paul's letter to Philemon. We have some who are deep proverbs. A tremendous variety of the kind of books that we have. And in spite of all of this, we have 66 books in the Scriptures, and yet we have one message. all of these different books and authors and backgrounds, and still we have one message. And even the Old Testament and the New Testament, we think that are so different. As we look at these 39 books of the Old Testament, then over to the 27 books of the New Testament, and they seem so different, yet when we get into them, we find that they have the very same message. Very same message. In fact, to the point where as we begin studying the Bible in more detail, we find that the Old Testament and the New really parallel in many, many ways. For example, as you read the book of Daniel, and then you go over to the book of Revelation, you find that you really can hardly understand the one book without the other. The two have such a common theme and vocabulary, terminology. These two books tie in so closely. You take the book of Isaiah, and then you go to the book of John, and you find out that Isaiah is the Gospel of John of the Old Testament. And these two books that seem so different have so much in common. You go to the book of Leviticus and then the book of Hebrews, and we'll find as we get into the book of Hebrews, you really can't understand Hebrews if you don't have somewhat of an understanding of the book of Leviticus, because they're built, they're coordinated. Hebrews is built upon the teachings of the book of Leviticus. And so these books all tie together. Tremendous variety, and yet we have just one book that God has given to us. Now, God spoke. God spoke, and the Scripture here tells us that, first of all, God spoke in time past. God spoke here, we read, in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. This word for spoke here, as it says that He spoke unto the fathers by the prophets, the first time it mentions the word spoke, it's a participle. And so the reference then is to a length of time. And so God spoke, first of all, in sundry times and diverse manners. In other words, over a period of time and by a variety of means, God spoke. The second time says, in these last days He spoke, but it's not a participle. It's in the aorist tense, and it means a final and full revelation. He spoke, and that was it. Not something over a long period of time, but rather a point of time. And so we find then that God spoke over the past many years by means of the prophets. And then in these last days, He has spoken unto us by His Son. And even as we look into this word of by, it says here God spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. And as we look into that word by, we find that God then used these prophets. God used these prophets to communicate His message to us. Now, God's communication of His message to us involves three different things. First of all, it involves revelation. God communicated truth to these prophets. For example, we have Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1 is something that no man was there watching and writing down a report of what was happening. This is something that God communicated to man by revelation, a communication of truth that we would otherwise not have. Also connected with this matter of God speaking to us is the matter of illumination. Illumination is the understanding of truth. And this is what the Holy Spirit does for us. The Lord Jesus said, He will guide you into all truth. So revelation is the communication of truth to us by God. Illumination, then, is our ability to grasp that truth, to understand it. Now, some of the things that God communicated to us through the prophets themselves did not understand. Peter says that the prophets at times would search their own writings to try and understand what it was that God had communicated. And so sometimes there was revelation without illumination. They didn't even understand what they were writing. They didn't understand what was the impact of God's message to them at that time. And then, of course, sometimes there's illumination without revelation. As we get into the Word and look into Scriptures, the Holy Spirit illuminates our minds that we might understand. There's no new revelation. The revelation is there. He merely illuminates it so that we can understand it. And then the third term, the one that's used here, is that of inspiration. God inspiring the prophets, not from the standpoint of that they just felt inspired, but this, the word inspired is God breathed. God breathed into the prophets His message that He wanted us to have. And inspiration actually has to do with the results. Inspiration guarantees us reliable results. And let's look at two verses of Scripture to understand this better. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Peter says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now, some have misunderstood these verses, saying that Scripture is, knowing this verse, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. That's it's too bad. It was, that word has doesn't have the same connotation to us that it ought to have. It doesn't mean that we can't read the Bible and understand it. It doesn't mean that by any means. What this Scripture means is that God has given us His Word, and His Word is not merely what some prophet might have thought. The prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. It wasn't the prophet that decided he was going to say something. It was the will of God, God speaking through the prophet. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And so it's of no private interpretation from the standpoint that no, it just wasn't a prophet interpreting what God wanted to say. No private interpretation in its coming to us, not in our understanding of it. It was no, not just the will of the prophet, but it was God revealing Himself to us. Scripture then has come to us as the Holy Spirit moved holy men of God. God then gave us just what He wanted by means of His Spirit. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, that I'm sure we all know from memory, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And then it tells us what it's profitable for. Now, the verse there says then that all Scripture is profitable. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable because God has given it to us. So this assures us. It wasn't a matter that here were some prophets that had something to say and they rather guessed what God might want to say to us as their own private interpretation of what God might want to say. By no means. The Spirit of God spoke through them. And as a result, all Scripture has come to us from God and is reliable and useful. And so the word inspiration has to do with the result. God has given to us His Word, and we know that we have here then, in His Word, exactly what He wants to say to us. Now, how God did it, we don't know. How God could write through these men and use their vocabulary and their personality would even be seen in the writings, and still God has given us exactly what He wanted us to have. How He did that, we're not sure. We don't know. But we know that Scripture tells us clearly this is exactly what He has done. So He spoke by the prophets, in that He spoke through them. He gave to us His revelation through these men. But this word here in Hebrews chapter 1, where it says that God spoke unto us by the prophets, the word there actually could be translated in. Not merely by, but in. God has spoken to us in the prophets. And so we can gather from this that we have not only that God has communicated to us a verbal message or a written message through these men, God also spoke to us through their lives. He has spoken to us in the prophets, an embodied message of life and word. And so as these men spoke that which God gave them, not only was it the words of their lips, but it was the power of their godly lives that spoke to God's people. He spoke through their words and through their lives. He spoke in the prophets. And this is exactly the same thing we find about the Lord Jesus. In John chapter 14, verses 9 and 10, the Lord Jesus makes it very clear what was His means of revealing the Father. In John chapter 14, verses 9 and 10, Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. How sayest thou then, Show us the Father? We find here that Jesus said, God the Father is revealed in me. And then the next verse, Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Jesus said, The words that I speak, the message that I am communicating, and the life that I am living are both means of opening up to your understanding what the Father is like. So he spoke the words of the Father and revealed the person of the Father to his disciples and then to us. And so we can say the message of the book of Hebrews is God's last and most marvelous revelation of himself to man. Now, the Lord Jesus gave a preview of this entire picture of God's revealing himself through the ages and then finally through his Son in the book of Mark. If you'll look in Mark chapter 12, you'll find that the Lord Jesus gave a parable that speaks of the Father's plan of revealing himself to man. Mark chapter 12. Jesus began to speak unto them by parables. A certain man planted a vineyard and set a hedge about it and digged a place for the wine fat and built a tower and let it go out to husbandmen and went into a far country. And at the season he sent to the husbandmen a servant that he might receive from the husbandmen of the fruit of the vineyard. And they caught him and beat him and sent him away empty. And again he sent unto them another servant. And at him they cast stones and wounded him in the head and sent him away shamefully handled. And again he sent another. And him they killed and many others, beating some and killing some. Having yet therefore one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also unto him also last unto them, saying, They will reverence my son. But those husbandmen said among themselves, This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. And they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the husbandmen and will give the vineyard unto others. Have ye not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hold on him, but feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them. And they left him and went their way. The Lord Jesus here in this parable gives a picture of the Father sending the many prophets to his people to reveal to them his words and how they treated these prophets. And at last he sent his Son. So we have here in the book of Hebrews then God sending his Son to be the final and most glorious revelation of himself. And in these verses that we read here in Hebrews, you notice we have a sevenfold description of the Son. This Son who has been sent is described for us in these verses. Verses 2 and 3, we have a sevenfold description of the Son. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Here are seven things regarding the Son. First of all, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. The Son, then, is heir of all things. Satan is fighting because he wants the world and he wants all things. God the Father has appointed his Son to be heir. It's interesting in Psalm 2, verses 7 and 8, where this appointment is referred to, that this was gained through prayer. In Psalm 2, verses 7 and 8, we read, I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. And I thought that was interesting as I was studying for the morning message on prayer, how we are commanded to ask. We aren't told that we should desire and we'll have. We're told to ask and we shall have. And here the Son is told by the Father, says, I want you to ask me, and I will give you the heathen for your inheritance. And so it was a result of prayer, asking the Father. He became heir of all things. Secondly, we find in Hebrews, not only heir of all things, but creator. Creator of all things. And the second verse tells us then, by whom also he made the worlds. We find in John chapter 1 that Jesus is the creator. This word here, worlds, however, refers to ages. And so Jesus is the creator of the ages, not merely the material world, but also all of the progress down through the ages. He is the originator of this, of these ages. John chapter 1, 3 says he made all things. And that includes not only the material things, but here we find the aeons also, the ages, are a result of his work. Thirdly, we find in verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory. The Lord Jesus is the brightness of the glory of the Father. We could refer that, I suppose, in some simple way to the sunbeam. How the brightness of the sun comes through the window and warms us. And the sun then is the brightness of the glory of the Father, emanating from the Father. We find he is also the express image of his person. This would refer possibly to the impress of a seal in wax. And as the seal is impressed in the hot wax, the image then is of the seal is seen in this wax as an exact replica. And the Lord Jesus is the express image of the person of the Father. If only the Jehovah's Witnesses could read with understanding what God here says about his Son, they would never fall into the trap of stating that he would be the highest of created angels. Here we find who this Son really is, the brightness of the Father's glory, the express image of the Father's person. Then we find also upholding all things by the word of his power. We find that the Lord Jesus is the sustainer or maintainer of all things. Scientists feel that there's some power that holds this entire universe together. Why don't these atoms that are flying around just fly apart? And there's a cohesive force maintaining this universe together. And Colossians 1, 16 and 17, we read, For by him were all things created that are in heaven and in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. All things are held together by the word of his power, a part also of his ministry. And then we read in continuation, When he had by himself purged our sins. Purged our sins by himself. Now, I realize that there are a lot of translations of the scripture that are going around today, and using them as commentaries, reading them to get some perhaps new light on some additional translation, translators' light on scripture, they can be helpful. But I think we really need to be careful not to base our doctrine on anything except the King James Bible or the documents behind it, of course. These other translations have a tendency to take away from the Word of God. And as I was reading this verse of Scripture, where it talks about the Lord Jesus, when He had by Himself, He offered Himself up as sacrifice, a sacrifice for our sins. And it says, when He had by Himself purged our sins. And as I began looking at some other translations, I found that the one that is proclaimed now to be the most accurate of all the translations, the New International Version, translates it, when He had purged, they didn't use the word purged, the idea was purged, when He had purged sin, He sat down at the right hand of the Father. And they left out our sins, and they left out by Himself. And one commentator that also did the same thing said, doesn't it sound so much more majestic just to say, when He had purged sin, when he had offered a purging for sin, something like that, doesn't it sound more majestic than the more lengthy and probably not correct version of when He had by Himself purged our sins? And I thought, I don't know where you find beauty, but I don't find beauty in that. I find beauty in having everything that God said. He says He purged our sins, and He did it by Himself, by offering Himself. So we do need to use with great discretion some of these other translations, because their tendency is to take away from the Word of God. And we lose some of the message that God has for us. And then the last thing mentioned here of the Lord Jesus, He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Psalm 110 and verse 1 refers to the fact that the Father said to the Son, sit down at My right hand until I make all of your enemies your footstool. And that's what God the Father said to God the Son. Sit right here at My right hand, and I'm going to put all of your enemies under your feet. And this is the final reference here to the Son. We find in this portion in 7 things that describe the Son. And you can be sure that there is nobody else in all of God's creation that can fulfill this kind of a description. He is the very unique Son of God who has performed this ministry on our behalf. And so the topic then of this book of Hebrews is Jesus Christ, the person of Jesus Christ presented to us as being God's final and most glorious revelation. Jesus Christ, the glorious person presented in this book. And as we get further into this book, we find that the lament that the author has, that in spite of this great Savior whom we've just seen, described here with 7 glorious statements, that the Hebrew Christians were weak and vacillating Christians because they were practically unacquainted with their Savior. Now, He was their Savior, but they were not really acquainted with Him. And the extent to which they were not acquainted with Him was exactly the extent to which they were weak and vacillating. The author of this book desires to acquaint them with Him, that they might know Him and be strong in Him. So we might say that the topic here could be summarized by saying that studying the Savior strengthens our souls. And so this is the purpose of the author of this book. He said, let's get in and see who this Savior is. And as we do this, we find that He will strengthen our souls. His desire is to strengthen these Hebrew Christians. But studying the Savior involves time, and it's work. You don't put the Bible under the pillow and wake up in the morning knowing it all. This is what my Spanish students would like at the academy. They would just love to be able to put their Spanish book under the pillow and wake up in the morning, the lesson will be all done. That would really be great. And I'm having to continually remind them that besides the 1 hour a day of heavy push in class to try and get into their minds some understanding of the Spanish language, in spite of that 1 hour a day in class, most of them are going to have to spend not merely a half an hour, perhaps another hour outside of class. Or they're never going to enter into the riches of Spanish literature. You know, it's a great thing to be able to open up a book written in Spanish and have all the content just revealed to you. You go into another whole new world as you read a book written by a Latin person. It's so much different than a translation. And as you get into that book, you find you're just going into another whole new culture. My, the richness of that. But to be able to do that, you've got to learn the language. The same thing with the Word of God. We need to study the Savior. And it requires class time and private study time to really get into God's book and learn His language and study the Savior that He has sent in order that we might enter into that whole new world that He has for us in Scripture. It takes work, but it's worth every effort. And I think the songwriter has expressed this as he wrote the song, "What a Wonderful Savior is Jesus, My Jesus." And the deeper we get into Scripture, and the more we understand this Savior through the revelation that God has given to us, the more we marvel at Him who came and gave Himself for our sins. I wonder if we could sing tonight number 134. "What a Wonderful Savior is Jesus, My Jesus. What a Wonderful Savior is Jesus, My Lord."